take your Bibles, if you have your Bibles, take them and turn to Exodus chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, look around you underneath your seats. There are some Bibles there as well that you can use. Actually, if you don't have a Bible, take one of those Bibles. It is yours, okay? You can have it. It is our gift to you. If there's only one around you and you need two for somebody else, come see us. We'll give you another one. But Exodus 15, as we continue on with our sermon series here in Exodus, last week, of course, was we looked at the crossing of the Red Sea, which was the most epic event in all the Old Testament. I mean, it's going to be where God just shows his power, delivers his people from their enemies fully and finally. And it's going to be an event where the prophets over and over again, the psalmist will refer back to the crossing of the Red Sea, how God fought for his people, God defeated the Egyptians, and how God delivered his people who are his own. And so now we come to chapter 15, which is called the Song of Moses. Now, as believers, we gather here this morning and we do a lot of things. Well, you know, we gather, we have donuts. People from the outside coming in would come in here and like, okay, they've got food. That's great. Coffee. That's wonderful. They look at what we do when we get up and explain scripture. But one of the things that we do sometimes that is, I think, odd to outsiders or to unbelievers is the fact that we spend a significant amount of time singing. We sing a lot here. People ask me what's your church like, and I guess the most common description I give of our church is we preach hard and we sing hard, and so that's kind of who we are. We put a lot of emphasis on preaching and we put a lot of emphasis upon singing. And the reason is because Christianity is a singing religion. It's not just something weird that God just commanded us to do, but what we know is this is that. When God's glory is revealed, the only appropriate response is that of singing. When God saves, his people sing. It is the response of the redeemed. It is a high act of worship because in singing, it engages all of us, our minds, our wills, and even our emotions. And so it is all of us singing praise and giving glory to the God who has saved us and the God who has revealed himself to us in history, on the pages of Scripture, in the person and work of Jesus. We see him. And when God makes himself known, when his greatness and his majesty and his love is made visible, we respond. It is a typical response of ours. It wasn't... Two, three weeks ago, when I'm sitting in front of a television and I'm, watching a horse race and watching American Pharoah cross that finish line, I have to admit, I was wiping away tears. It was an emotional moment for me. Just being from Kentucky, but it's not just, that I like horses or anything like that. It's like you saw greatness and glory. Engenders a response of emotion. I was alive when Secretariat won the Triple Crown. I think it was two. I was alive when Seattle slew an affirmative. I didn't watch those races. So for years I'd been watching, and finally here was something that was just stood up and above all the others. All those years, Big Brown, Ali Sheba, all those horses that I could go down the list, and here was American Pharoah who won the Belmont, and thus the Triple Crown. And I mean, it was an emotional event for me simply because when you behold greatness, when you behold glory, it brings that out. And so imagine, if you will, we're not talking about a horse here. We're talking about God, a thrice holy God who is beyond anything that we can think or even imagine. He is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient. He knows all, and he has power. I mean, you look at the sun, the sun's like, 73, 93 million miles away, depending on the month, whatever it is, and yet we get burnt if we get out in it. It's that many stinking million miles away, and yet we have a God who spoke that into existence. let there be, and there was. And so when you see, when God's greatness, when God's glory is revealed in creation, but specifically and especially in salvation, we sing. It is the response. It just engenders that type of response. And so if I wanted to approach it that way, because you have to understand this is a song, okay? This is a song of Moses, and it's they're singing. And it helps to understand this isn't just a song somebody wrote one night. This is minutes and moments after the parting of the Red Sea. You know, they crossed the Red Sea, and they're looking back, and here comes this massive army of Egypt with their horses and chariots. And we said in those days, those horses and chariots, those were the weapons of mass destruction. And here comes this fully equipped Egyptian army, and God calls the sea back to come back on top of them, and their enemies there. I mean, they go from great fear to realizing they have been completely and utterly delivered. And they saw that it was God, and they saw the power that he held in his hands to deliver them and to bring justice and judgment upon their enemies. All right, God. And so what do? I mean, you can imagine. I'm going to say, okay, you know, maybe a few of them live. Let's keep on trucking. They stop. Bodies floating in the water. And they sing. Because they have just seen a display of glory and majesty and power like never, ever before, even in their highest hopes or dreams or imaginations. They saw it, and this is what they sang. Exodus chapter 15, let's stand as we just honor God's word. This is the word of the Lord. It says to us, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them.' You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab, and all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out with her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that through it today that you glorify yourself, that you will make visible your glorious transcendence and attributes, your holiness, your love, your power, and your might, so that when we have finished this, we cannot help but sing. Open our eyes so that we can see, and so that our hearts will be filled with praise to you and you alone. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. We're singing people. Oftentimes, people will ask me, you know, how the sermon went. You know, as I'm going home before I leave here, I always send a text to Pastor Andy in Frankfurt and usually tell him how it went, because we work on the sermons together for the most part, sharing resources and discussing stuff as we write the sermon. And we're always, he'll ask me how it went, or I ask him how it went, or people ask me, "How'd your sermon go?" Autumn will. She's normally in the We Point a lot. And I guess it would depend on how you judge it as to how it goes. You know, some guys will think, well, if the crowd was engaged the entire time, or if I had them laughing and they were laughing the whole time, that kind of stuff, then it was a success. If I got through and no one fell asleep, then it was a success. It went well. They paid attention. But something that I read not a long time ago that's always stuck with me was a quote from a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's dead now. I think he died in 81. But he said that the goal of preaching is to inspire worship. And so often what I will do is I don't judge the sermon based on how many people stayed awake or listened. Oftentimes, I will judge the sermon based on the singing that follows it. It's one of the reasons, as I said last week, we sing more songs after the sermon than we do before the sermon, simply because in the sermon, in the preaching of God's word, we encounter God. His glory is revealed through his word, and it should bring forth worship and singing from us. That's what we see here. When God's glory is revealed here, awesome power at the Red Sea, they're busting out and they're singing it. It's something to note as we look at this song, and three reasons. Let me just give you, today's sermon is going to be pretty basic. It's a hard passage to outline, honestly, and so I struggle with it. And then I think it was Friday, Pastor Andy came across an outline that would just go. A guy named David Strang put together an outline. I thought, that's so simple, I can use that. And so it kind of gives handles for us. But three reasons that we sing, I'm going to use those points. But the first reason is we sing because God's salvation or his redemption demands it, okay? We sing because God's redemption or God's salvation demands it, all right? God is most glorified when when we look and see in him how he saves his people. Now, the heavens declare the glory of God. We know that. We can look at the heavens. We can look at the stars. We can look at the vastness of the universe and get look at the sun that's 93 million miles away, and he's spoken into it. Yeah, that brings glory to God. But what brings the most glory and the most knowledge to us about God is found in salvation. Imagine what we would know about God if it were not for the cross. Would we know of his love? Someone could tell us that he loved us. Jesus even said before the cross, "For God so loved the world that he gave his son." So we could have an idea. But when you see God's only son on a cross, perfect, innocent, in our place, you gain a knowledge of the depth of the love of God. That God would give his son for a sinner, for sinners, for rebels like us. And see, it is only in that redemption, it is only in that salvation where God is most glorified, where we learn the most about him. Do we know that God is just, that he punishes sin? Yeah. How do we know that? At the cross. Somebody had to die, okay? So what we see is, and so at the cross, not only does it display God's love, but it displays God's justice. And what we see over and over throughout is that when God delivers his people, he is going to be glorified to the max. All right? It is in redemption. And his salvation is so great and so powerful and so glorious that it demands that we sing. All right? This right here, this is a song sung by the redeemed to the Redeemer about their redemption. All right? Notice that Moses is nowhere mentioned in this song. It says that Moses was the worship leader. But once the song starts kicking and the beat starts going, all right, here's what's happening. They're singing about God. It is very theocentric. It is God-centric. This is how they sing. It is a song of, and they're singing about this amazing salvation. And it goes through and it describes what God has done. I mean, they're actually singing here about, hey, there's dead bodies floating. There's chariots at the bottom and they're right there singing about them, all right? And so what's significant about this, I think, is not only does God's salvation demand that we sing, but it also dictates what we sing. I mean, they see what, they just witnessed what happened. There's bodies floating, and yet they're singing about bodies floating, all right? They're singing, he is overthrown, he's cast them into the sea. They just saw it. But what is it that They're recalling God's work in salvation and redemption. It's telling the story of what God has done for them, not only for them at that time, but so for the generations all future, so that they also will know. And I think it is something that will that we see all throughout Scripture. We see that, you know, in Psalm 18, when David is delivered from his enemies and from King Saul especially, David says in Psalm 18, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. You see, whenever God saves, his people sing. Isaiah chapter 51 talks about when the tribe of Judah will be exiled into Babylon. And they're going to be there for 70 years, we know. And Isaiah shows that when they come back, when they're coming back to Jerusalem, that remnant, it says, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. We look in Luke chapter 1 and what we see people singing. We see Zechariah singing, the father of John the Baptist. We see Mary, the mother of Jesus, singing. And you, what does she sing? They're both of them are singing about God's salvation, what God has done. They're telling a story. They're sharing the narrative in their song of what God is doing in saving them and his people. And so it's important to understand that Christianity is a singing religion. When God saves, his people sings. It's impossible to conceive of a Christianity where there is no singing, there is no songs of praise. And a Christian who does not sing is really a contradiction in terms. We have a song to sing. We are a singing people. God has saved us mightily, and we are to sing about it. And I mean, we don't sing oftentimes, I don't think, because we don't understand the power of our enemies. We don't even understand who our enemies are. We kind of love, like we talk about sin, we actually love sin. We don't understand that how powerful sin is. How powerful sin is and how it will enslave us and how God has, in Christ Jesus, has set us free finally and forever from the power of sin. That in Christ Jesus, God has forever set us free from the power of death. You don't understand that death is a far greater, the greatest enemy. A far greater enemy than an army. And if you don't know that, it may be because you just never lost anyone yet. You've never sat in a hospital room. Ask some of the people who find Father's Day not a joy, but agony. They've seen death. They've seen how horrendous it is. Ask people who've seen war, real war, how evil, how dominant. And we live in a day of where we kind of hide the effects of death. I mean, oftentimes you'll see people who've been sick that actually look better dead than they did alive. And it's good in a way. But also, it also hides the vileness and the ugliness of death that folks in Bible times would know and see. The decay, what the body would look like dead. And understand that that's awaiting all of us. There is no greater enemy. And yet, at the cross and in the resurrection, Christ has forever and finally defeated death so that we need not fear it. That he is the firstborn among many brothers, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8. That just means he's the firstborn among many. It means that he's the first one resurrected, and there's going to be just a bunch of folks follow. We're going to fight. We will be raised up with him. He just wasn't, Lazarus wasn't resurrected. Lazarus was resuscitated, all right? He had to die again. When you are resurrected, you have a body that will be immortal. It will be incorruptible. I mean, forever. Christ has forever defeated sin and death and Satan, our greatest enemies. And what should our response be as we meditate upon what we should think about often, what he's done, how he's rescued us? Our response should be singing, but singing like these folks sing. We tell the story. We tell the narratives. Now, Christian music today, I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but I just stopped listening to contemporary Christian music probably about 15 years ago or so. It just got terrible, all right? It was pathetic. And so it just, I'd rather listen to classic country than contemporary Christian. I mean, at least, both were kind of pagan, but at least one was open about it. The thing about it is that contemporary Christian music and Christian in their churches, a lot of Christians, they don't use music the way the Bible instructs, or the way we see people in the Bible worship. It's more influenced by culture. It kind of, sets the mood for the preaching. And contemporary Christians especially, it doesn't really tell the story. It really copies more from contemporary pop music. Like if you look at rap music and if you look at country music, amen, those genres, they tell a story. They have a narrative to them, all right? It's not always a good narrative. rap music especially, you talk about killing people and that kind of stuff, that's not a good narrative, but it is telling a story. Country music, I got some George Strait right here on my phone. We'll go listen to it some little bit later if you want to. It tells a story. but contemporary pop doesn't. It usually deals more with just this inward expression of an inward emotion, all right? Is this love that I'm feeling? Is this love that I've been searching for? Is this love, or am I dreaming? This must be love because it's really got a hold on me, for all you White Snake fans out there. Like there's like 25 of you going, what's he talking about? So but that's kind of like what I grew up in, all right? Yep, that was pop rock. It didn't have a narrative. It was ooh baby, I think I love you from head to toe, that kind of stuff. It was celebrate good times. Come on, let's celebrate. Straight up now, tell me, do you really want to love me forever? Oh. Okay, yeah, we got that. And so, it goes on and on. And what happens is that Christian music. What happened to Christian music is that they adopted that form, and it became simply an expression of an inward emotion. And I'm not saying that in and of itself is bad. What is bad is when we're not telling the story along with that. When the people of God sing, they are, it's not me, 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 I. It is God, 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 God. It is Jesus, 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 Jesus. And you even have to look at, like, we sing the song, Grown Up in Church, there is sunshine, blessed sunshine. And when the peaceful, happy moments roll, when Jesus shows his shining face, there is sunshine in my soul. Oh, that's so sweet. I mean, what kind of song is that? I mean, you look it up. The Mormons sing that song, I think, even. They're like, doesn't say anything. Anybody can sing that song. All right? And so one of the reasons that that maybe we're not, our message isn't taken more seriously is because we're not singing. And we're very intentional here. You should notice we sing a little bit. You don't hear a lot of these songs on K-Love, all right, that we sing here. Now, there are a few. Nothing wrong with, well, there is stuff wrong with K-Love. But there's some good songs on K-Love. Not that many, but we sing a lot of songs that, I mean, we're constantly singing about what who God is and what he has done in Christ Jesus. I mean, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, they cry. Forgive him, oh, they cry. Don't let that ransom sinner die. We talk about Christ in heaven, interceding for us with those wounds, purchasing our salvation. We sing the story. We sing the narrative. And we sing, we are to sing the good stuff and the bad stuff. We like Christmas carols. I like Christmas carols. I mean, you have to look for them hard now. You have to go to Pandora or Spotify or somewhere, or CDs. To get good songs anymore, you're listening to, you know, Mixmas is, you know, they play George Michael's Last Christmas 40 times a day. Yeah, so that there's nothing there. But the Christmas carols, we love. Why? Because they tell the story. You can't get away from the story there. A little town of Bethlehem. I mean, they're telling the story. But here we see that these people are singing not just to the good stuff, but they're singing about dead bodies. They're singing about God's justice. That the enemies pursued, the people who threw the baby boys in the Nile now are drowned. God is just. God has done this. He has delivered them. He has settled all accounts. And so we sing because God's salvation demands it. And any theology that does not lead to song is a flawed theology. All right? That was J.I. Packer, by the way, not me. But any theology that does not lead to song is, at a fundamental level, a flawed theology, okay? And so we sing because God's salvation demands it. Secondly, we sing because God's character deserves it. As you read through these passages, it's like it just extols the attributes of God, all right? We see here, like in verse 2, we see God is a personal God. He's not just sitting far back and away. He's not observing from afar. Speaking of cheesy songs from the 80s, God is watching us from a distance. Remember that stupid song? It's not that. We see who God is when he reveals himself. He is personal. The Lord is my strength and my song. And he has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him. My Father's God. I will extol him. So we see God as personal there. And we sing like that because we understand that God is very personal. And as believers, we have even a better deal than these guys. I mean, they saw the waters part and come back in. But here's what we have. As believers after the cross, we have... Here, they have God taking them to, you'll say that you're leading your people to your holy abode. He is taking his people so that he can dwell among them, all right? Ultimately, this is going to, you know, they're going to go to Mount Sinai where he's manifests his presence there. And then they're going to build a tabernacle, which is just like a mobile temple. And God will make his presence, he will manifest his presence there in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies. Because man is sinful, there's still separation, but he is among his people in a limited form. Then in Jerusalem, after David, Solomon's going to come and build this glorious temple in which God will reside, manifest his presence there in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant on the at the mercy seat. And then when Jesus dies on the cross, that big thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies and where God manifests his presence from the rest of the world, what happened? That curtain was torn from top to bottom, signifying it was God who did it, meaning that Christ's death on the cross has now separated, that separation is now no longer there. Now the people of God are reconciled to God, and he doesn't dwell in our midst. He dwells in us through the person of his Holy Spirit. And so we understand God's, that he is here with us. And actually, his Holy Spirit inside of us, you know what it leads us to do? It leads us to sing. Fuels it. Ephesians chapter 5. Be filled with the Spirit. This is verse 18, end of it. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. What happens as a result of being filled with the Spirit? There's a singing of songs and hymns and spiritual songs, thanksgiving, singing, singing with melody unto the Lord. Understand, when we sing, we are singing not for ourselves, not to John Martin. We are singing to the Lord, who is personal, who is among us, who is dwelling within us and within this body. He is here. And so when we sing, understand, we are singing to the Lord. And as long as he's with us, there's going to be singing. All right? And I'm somewhat like, you guys actually do I think, I may be wrong because I'm standing in the back, but I think you guys do a fairly good job of singing. I think everybody sings for the most part. Now, I've been in churches where like, the men wouldn't sing. I've been in churches where people, like there's just a number of people standing there with arms folded and they're not singing at all. And if you don't like singing to a God who is among us, then you got a long row to hoe, let me just tell you. Because you're never going to get away from this. Heaven is going to be a place where we're constantly singing of his glory, as we see him as he is. If you don't like singing, and you don't want to sing, go to hell. That's your only alternative. It's that big a deal. It is to be, and we are to emulate. This should be every week a little taste of heaven on earth as we gather to sing unto a God who is worthy and who is personal and has made himself real and dwells among his people. So we see God is a personal God. We see that God here, he is praised, his character deserves it. Also that he is just and he is a warrior God. Look, the Lord, verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. The Pharaoh's chariots and his host, he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. So here's God who fights for his people. They didn't shoot an arrow. They didn't throw a spear. God is a God who fights for them. And if you read the book of Revelation, which is, I know, difficult at times, but you'll see, like in Revelation chapter 5, this isn't on the screen. I didn't plan on talking about it. I just thought about it. Revelation 15. It says, this is after everything is destroyed, God is again going to deliver us from all the enemies that are against us here. It says, then I saw another sign in heaven, the great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing, Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts are revealed. They're still singing this same song. The end, we're going to sing the song of Moses, who has delivered us from our enemies here on earth and above the earth. And so, and it is God who does it. And he's going to be the one who we're singing to. Understand that if we could any way contribute to our salvation whatsoever, there would be no reason to sing, would there? It would be just, we did it, all right? It would sound more like maybe a rap song or so because or even country music, because in those narratives, they're very self-centered and braggadocious, ostentatious, just bringing glory upon oneself. And so we sing because we have a God who fights for us and who saves us by his own power, by his own work, completely independent of our contribution or efforts whatsoever. Is another reason we sing. And so if you're not a big singer, it could be because you really don't have a firm grasp of the gospel. You really don't have a firm grasp of grace. You still think you're contributing to this deal. You still think God doesn't have to fight for you because you've overcome that sin or you're better than all these other people and you deserve, when you deserve it, there's nothing to sing. But when you understand that we are completely and utterly depraved, sinful, separated from God, and God in his mercy comes and defeats our enemies, while we were still sinners, while we were rebels, you sing, all right? Because God is the one who fights for us. Another reason God's character deserves his thing is that we see just the praise for his mighty power. Verse 6, verse 9 goes on and on about how did the enemy hear the army is pursuing, and what does God do? With the puff of his nostril, it says. It's showing that this wasn't just sort of some naturalistic, there was no naturalistic explanation for this, that God, just with a puff, pulled back the sea and then piled it back on top of them. And to understand the power that would take. In his redemption, God's power is revealed. And so we praise him for his mighty power. We praise him in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul prays in verse 19 that we as believers would be able to comprehend the power of his might that he has lavished upon us in Christ. And that power is seen where? In his resurrection, that Christ has been raised from the dead. And that just doesn't mean he's just like hanging out now with the Father. Where is Christ right now? He sits at the right hand of God. An empty tomb means the throne is occupied, all right? The body is not there. He sits at the right hand of God. And he upholds, Hebrews 1 tells us, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he directs all things. And all things will work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. Evil men will plot and scheme. We don't understand why evil, you watch the Charleston shooting this week, and there's no sense to be made out of that, except it's just pure evil and pure hate. But yet God will take events even like that somehow and will bring it about for people's eternal good and his eternal glory. He's not the author of those things, but he orchestrates all things, good and bad, to work together, and we can be assured of that. When Jesus was crucified, I've used this example many times, it's the best example. When Jesus was crucified, evil men plotted against him. They sought to murder them, and they succeeded. They did nothing they didn't want to do, and yet God used their malice and their evil and their hatred, orchestrated all that together to bring about salvation for all and to demonstrate his sovereign and mighty power, that no scheme will thwart his will. It will only serve to accomplish his will. That's why it's so important for us to just, I'm an introvert, so I think a lot. I have to be alone a significant more amount of time than some of you do. You don't understand that. I don't understand you. But that's just how we're wired. This right now, to me, is draining. I am, like, right now, I'm like a cell phone with the flashlight app on high power. My battery just drains because I'm an introvert. And no, and Autumn will know after this service, I need about an hour, just all of you just get away from me. I need to recharge, I need to refuel. But I think, and some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you were recharged by hanging out at the party. Y'all like the party recharges you. The party drains us, okay? We like the party, it just drains us. All right, so... But the thing of it is that extroverts especially will struggle sometimes to spend sufficient time meditating upon the greatness and the glory and the attributes of God. And when you don't spend time just thinking about the might of his power, the totality of his victory, the hope that we have of our calling, of how sin has been, sin's power, sin's reign over us has been finally cast off. He has done that. And even when you even look at Christ on the cross, he's dying at Passover. He's the Passover. How God has orchestrated history. He has predicted, he has foreshadowed all this in the Old Testament, and it finally culminates there at a cross, the Passover lamb taking away. We need to stop to think. Stop to meditate on God as he has revealed himself in his word. It engenders praise. It engenders faith. It brings that about. And so you have to be disciplined to make sure that you do spend time. Now, when we talk about meditation, we're talking about not what they do next building over, all right? We're not talking about clearing our mind. That's not biblical meditation. Biblical meditation is filling our minds with God's word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in that law, he meditates day and night. For he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, who bring forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Psalm 1. What's the key to prosperity? Joe Osteen? On that law, he meditates day and night. You look at, as they go into the promised land, 40 years after this, Joshua will lead them in, which is also a foreshadowing. By Moses came the law. And the law didn't take you over Jordan, does it? The law doesn't get you in to heaven. Joshua takes them in. The law, Moses got them to the point. But Joshua, which is the Hebrew equivalent to the Greek Jesus, takes them in. He's the way. But you see, even Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, where God is saying to them, I mean, they're getting ready to take on these cities. They're ready to fight Jericho and Ai and all these different cities. And you know what, God? I'd be like wanting some military instruction. You know what God says to them in chapter 1 of Joshua? Don't be strong and courageous. This law that I give to you, meditate on it day and night. Teach it to your children so that you'll be sure to do everything according to it. Then you will find prosperity and good success. Have I not? I'm not saying, okay, give me some chariots, you need some mice. He's going to take care of that. Our task, it is imperative for us to meditate on God's word. And it's in the meditation of God's word and seeing how he's delivered his people that we recollect his attributes, his character, his justice, his uniqueness, all right? Who alone is like you? That's my favorite part. Who alone, in verse 11, who alone is like you, O Lord, who is majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. I mean, we see, again, God's character demands that there's nobody like our God. The Jews worship their version of a God, but it's the wrong God because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. All of God's fullness dwelt in Jesus, so if you're not worshiping Jesus, you're not worshiping God. The Muslims worship a God, Allah, but trust me, those gods are nothing like our God. They laugh at the thought that God would die on a cross. But that's who our God, who is like him. There's none like him. He is unique. He is holy. He is pure. His character demands. And then, of course, why is God doing this? Why is God saving them? He's saving them because of his love, his steadfast love. Look in, you see in verse 13, where he says, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham, but he loves his people. Did they deserve it? No. I mean, they're crying and bellyaching and wanting to go back to Egypt, you know, 2 hours before there. I don't know how long it took to cross the Red Sea, but before the Red Sea parted, they're griping and wanting out. And yet God still delivers them. Why? Because he loved them. He loves his people. His steadfast love. It's always there. It's not faltering. And, you know, today we live in a world where love, what they call it, it's not love, but what people call love, it ebbs and flows. And God's love is a covenant love. It is a continuing love, a steadfast love, an enduring love that is not based upon our performance. If you have kids, you know what I'm talking about. You love them because they're yours, not because they're good. You want to beat them to death sometimes, but you still love them. That's the way God loves us. And we're amazed. He's faithful. He loves us even when we are not faithful. Even when we choose to sin, his love does not change. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love is not being drawn to something that's pretty or being drawn to something that's beautiful. All right, that's not love. That's more lust. That is, I love that for what it does for me. God loved us not because we were pretty or beautiful or great. We were sinners. And yet love is acting benevolently on behalf of those who don't deserve it, who aren't pretty, who aren't the best, who have flaws. That's what love is. And God is that. God is love. And we praise him for that. And finally, and it's really a really quick one, we love him because his salvation demands it. We sing because his salvation demands it. We sing because his character deserves it. And the final and third point, we sing because God's faithfulness drives it, okay? God's not done. But if you look at this in chapter 15, if you look in all the way through verse 12, they're singing about what God has done. But then when you get to verse 13, they're singing about stuff that hadn't happened yet. They're saying, look at those Philistines up there. They're already wigging out. Those Edomites, they're scared to death. They're fainting on the inside. We're going there. You're going to give us that. They knew. They're singing confidently about what God's going to do. And that confidence is based upon what he has already done. All right? He has already done. He's already demonstrated his faithfulness. And so we sing because his faithfulness drives it, and it also builds our faith. Moses speaks of that journey with extraordinary confidence, with faith and assurance, believing that what God has already done provides him with great grounds for confidence that God, who began the work, will certainly finish it. All right? So salvation, you see this pattern all throughout Scripture. Salvation accomplished in the past is being used to fuel faith in salvation that will one day be finally complete in the future. And so we'll sing today, knowing that God always has the last word, knowing that God delivers his people and has time and time again, that one day, hopefully soon, Christ will return and all the enemies will be forever put away, cast into hell, and we will dwell with God in his presence. He will be our God, and we will be his people. You say, well, I hope I'm in on that. How do I know I'm going to be in on that? Some of you struggle with assurance. Some of you have certain sins that you struggle with. You think, I mean, you think, I don't even know if I'm a Christian or not. or not because of this. Your faith doesn't need to rest in what you've been able to do. Your faith is to rest in God, who fights for you, who delivers you, okay? And based upon what he has done, if Christ is your Lord, and you're and no matter where you find yourself in struggles with sin or struggles with life, in bouts with depression, knowing great loss and pain, knowing goals and life pursuits that have gone down the drain will never come to pass, you can know this. Christ, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. You can know that. How? Because of what he's already done. And what has he already done for us? He gave his son to die in our place. And as we take the Lord's Supper today, that's what we're going to think. We think about here is his acts of salvation in the past. And what he has done in the past fuels our confidence and our faith for the future deliverance, for that he's going to deliver us from completely from sin and death, even its very presence, and that we will be with him, and he will accomplish this. It won't be the route we want it to be. It won't be what we imagined. But we can count on the fact that what does Paul say in Romans 8? He who did not spare his own son, yet gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Look at what he's already done. We have been purchased with the blood of Christ, precious blood. Not we weren't redeemed with gold or silver, but we have been bought with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb unblemished. God has paid too much of a price for you already to let you fall through the cracks. He who did not spare his own son. And so as we take the Lord's Supper today, we think about the price that God paid, that God did in delivering us. Not only do we rejoice at the fact that he loves sinners, but we rejoice in knowing that that also demonstrates and tells us that he will return, and he will finally and forever and completely deliver us from all our enemies, and he will bring us unto himself. Justice will be served to everyone. Every sin will be paid for, either at the cross or in hell. And he will surely, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing can. Nothing can separate us. And so we sing because God's salvation demands that we sing. We sing because God's character deserves to be praised. And we sing because of the salvation that he's provided for us. We know that his faithfulness. He is faithful. His faithfulness in the past drives our singing today. He is faithful. He is loving. And we can be assured as his children that he will not leave us. My son will not let me out of his sight when we get into a department store or Walmart or anything like that. He's scared to death we're going to leave him. We own a preschool and a daycare. When he gets there from school, if I'm not there, he'll go down and hang out in Harper's room because he knows we're not going to leave her. And so he's over here. We'll show up like, oh, well, there's Harper. Let's go. Just forget Haddon. That's what he thinks for some stinking reason. We've never given him reason to think that. But he has this fear, and I keep telling him, you're mine. You understand how much I love you? There's no chance that's happening. As we look at the cross, we can hear God say, don't you understand? You who struggle, you who are in a really bad situation, you who mourn, you who think God has left you or abandoned you. And at the cross, he says, don't you understand? You're mine. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. And I will bring you to myself forever and for all eternity. That's the great hope that we have in Christ. If you don't have that hope, I pray that you trust Christ today. I'd love to pray with you in the back. And I pray that we'll take a look at our faith today? Are we a singing people? Do the works of God call it, bring forth song? If it doesn't, then that's telling of our faith or lack thereof. Let's respond in worship. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing to us, not only in your word, your great works and deeds and saving us, but also revealing to us, Lord, just the depth of love that you have for us, and looking at your faithfulness and looking at your power and looking at your character, Lord, we rejoice today knowing that we're banking on promises, and these promises we can be sure of. We can rejoice as if they've already happened simply because you've been faithful to this point, and you'll be faithful to the end. And no matter how bad things get, your power is so great that nothing can keep you from accomplishing your will, and nothing can keep us or separate us from your love in Christ Jesus. And that we rejoice. And it's in Christ's name we pray.